Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, we marvel at your tender mercies, your infinite grace. We thank you, Lord, for your call upon our lives, for the way that you've chosen to speak to us, to call us by name. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation that you've offered to each of us. I pray that, Lord, as we exercise ourselves in the ways of salvation, that you would be honored and glorified, and that this church, or this church might be a living testimony to a dark and dreary world. Father, you know the days that we have been through, some of the long nights, the difficulties that we have faced. And I pray the Lord, as we reflect on the text of the psalmists, that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. That, Lord, you would lead us in paths of truth for your name's sake. That truth would help us to walk in righteousness and understand the profound mystery of what it means to be your child. Father, be with us as we meditate. May your Spirit guide us into the truth of your word. And might you be honored and glorified. Might we be encouraged, challenged, rebuked as necessary. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, contrary to a popular misconception, in many Christian circles today, I believe that it's okay for Christians to feel bad sometimes. I believe with all my heart that it may be even godly to experience a discouragement that borders on or maybe even crosses the line into depression. Many popular preachers, teachers, and authors today say that a Christian should always live in victory. They indicate that admitting to what might sometimes be called negative feelings could somehow give the devil a foothold that will bring destruction to a person's faith. I believe that that kind of teaching is dangerous and totally unbiblical. On the contrary, I believe that there are times when it is impossible for a Christian to live in victory, as is often defined by some preachers that are popular today in some circles. Moreover, I believe that God desires to use those so-called negative emotions to further our spiritual growth. As a matter of fact, I believe that this living in victory Christianity is shallow and leads to weakness and may even result and shipwrecked faith. Years ago, a dear friend of mine abandoned her faith because of the consistent message that she heard in church that said, the Bible says, smile, God loves you. And because of her inner turmoil, she felt that she had to put on a happy face. Every time she went to the church, she felt hypocritical. She felt like a failure as a Christian. So she walked away from church. I'm afraid that the God that these popular speakers supposedly represent is not big enough to handle the real problems that we as human beings face. Sometimes I get the impression that the caricature of God, their caricature of God, doesn't have the emotional maturity or the strength to deal with the complaints of his people. Who of you wants to serve a God like that? Good, I don't see any hands. Moreover, I believe that the Apostle Paul warned us about such teachers in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, when he wrote, for the time will come when men will not put up with a sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, how did you feel when the scripture selection at the beginning of the service was read today? Ready to say, amen, praise the Lord? Or was it a little bit of a downer? But I want to ask you, can you presently identify with that psalmist? After nearly 2 years of COVID restrictions, or maybe even a COVID infection that possibly threatened your life, after economic hardships or other major inconveniences due to COVID, after Super Typhoon Odette and extended power, internet, and water outages, or possibly significant damage from the storm, maybe you have voiced a prayer similar to the psalmist in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me when I was in distress. I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing, and I was too troubled to speak. Could you identify with a time in your life when maybe you felt the same things or maybe even voiced the same words? Have you ever raised the same questions or even made the same accusations against God? To be totally honest and transparent with you, I must confess that I have voiced similar words to God in prayer more than once. As a matter of fact, in late 2000 and early 2000, I prayed the prayer of Elijah. I've had enough, Lord, just take my life. And to some extent, I continue to wrestle with God on some fronts. So I ask the question today, have you ever felt that bad? Now, if you haven't felt that bad, might I suggest that you not tune me out this evening, but rather take vigorous notes for your first experience of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Since feelings of intense discouragement and doubt are common to the Christian experience at one point or another, you will need to be prepared for the time when you have desperate thoughts and your emotions are overwhelmed. The psalm that we read today is just one out of 31 psalms categorized as lament. That's one out of every five psalms in the Psalter. Lament psalms help us to see God through the emotional struggles of a believer in crisis who is forced to depend on God. Laments take shape in a time of intense grief, extreme suffering, or when there is a significant threat to life or well-being. And I believe that it is God's design for us to express that grief, to verbalize it in some way. As I mentioned earlier, there are those who teach that we should only and always express a confident expectation to God, and that anything less demonstrates a lack of faith on the part of the complainer. However, I believe that it takes greater faith to confront God with our discouragement, with our complaints, with our anger. It takes stronger faith to stop the denial process and get real with God. It takes deep faith to really tell God what's on our hearts and in our minds. Out of such pain, in the lament, God is addressed on the understanding that he attends to suffering people. A first step then is to face him with this grief. The devastation of property, the stress of losing virtually everything, and the deep despondency are vividly pictured so that God will take notice. Arising out of the suffering is the cry for rehabilitation and restoration. The complaint builds on the understanding that God is a God who, even if experienced as absent, is a God whose concern is for those in deep distress and whose actions are initiated, as at the Exodus, by cries for help. Hence the persistent cry, "Look, O Lord!" In the end, God will hear. Let's turn our attention to another lament, Psalm 143. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me, and my heart is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works, and I consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way that I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And may your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life, and in your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. In verses 1 and 2, we see the prayer of the lamenter. In verse 1, the psalmist uses two different words to express the idea of prayer. The first one is commonly translated as prayer, but in the second line of the verse, he uses a word that speaks of an earnest entreaty. He is crying out to God. This prayer is filled with passion and emotion. This is no ordinary recitation. This is not an apathetic or indifferent request. And although the translation in the NIV does not make it clear, the psalmist asks in three different ways for God to answer his prayer. He says, "Hear my prayer, listen to my cry for mercy, and answer me in your faithfulness and righteousness." Now, the next verse seems a little out of place, at least at first reading. But think about it for a minute. David has just appealed to God's faithfulness and righteousness. Have you ever been in a real tough spot, offered your prayer to God, and then had a thought like this? What business do I have making an appeal to God? What gives me the right to expect anything from him? When you get into trouble, are you tempted to think to yourself, "Well, I probably deserve this"? If we are truly honest with ourselves, we would admit that we don't have a leg to stand on when we complain to God that He isn't being fair to us. So we're tempted to languish in despair and in silence, never bringing our requests to God, never verbalizing our needs and feelings. And I believe that Satan uses those thoughts to trap us in hopelessness. Of course, we should not appeal to God to treat us fairly. But we can certainly throw ourselves on the mercy and on His grace. After all, the Bible says that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. In verses 3 and 4, David outlines his predicament. David speaks of his enemy. This word is used to describe someone who hates another person. It's an adversary, someone who is seeking another's ruin, seeking their demise. Now, if you're familiar with David's history, you know that he had many enemies over the course of his lifetime. King Saul pursued him ruthlessly. Foreign kings attempted to destroy his kingdom. Even his own son tried to kill him. Just to name a few. But I believe that the concept of the enemy in this verse could justly be expanded to include other less literal enemies. We could conceive of not only human adversaries, but also include physical ailments, emotional trauma, or other less tangible distresses in this category of enemies. And look what they are doing to David. He says they are pursuing him. They are crushing him to the ground. They are making him dwell in darkness. And for those of you who may still be without electricity, I'm sure you know that feeling. What effect is it having on him? He speaks of his spirit growing faint and his heart being dismayed. He is overwhelmed. He is devastated. In verse 7, he says he just can't go on. The New Living Translation says, I am losing all hope. I am paralyzed with fear. That is pretty desperate. Have you ever felt that bad? We serve a God who created our inmost being and understands us completely. His Son, Jesus, became a human being and experienced our distresses. Hebrews 4 tells us that He is able to sympathize with our weakness. Tell me, if these things that David described in these verses were happening to you, and you cried out to God, do you really expect God to say, hey, you should be smiling. After all, I do love you. Wouldn't you think that God would understand if you were just a little bit upset? Are we to suffer in silence just so the devil cannot get a foothold of some sort and continue to wreak his devastation? I think not. In verses 5 and 6, the author reflects on his past. In verse 5, he uses three verbs to describe his actions. I believe that these three verbs could refer to three different time periods of past history. The first is remember. I take this to mean that he is reflecting on his own experience. And as Asaph wrote in the verses that we read earlier, I think of the good old days long since ended when my nights were filled with joyful songs. He's recalling better days in his relationship with God. Back when things were going his way. Back when he didn't seem to have a problem in the world. And now he says, those days seem like ancient history. The second verb in verse 5 is meditate. I understand this as a personal reflection on the experience of others. He recalls the testimony of others as they tell of how God worked in their lives to bring about deliverance. Maybe he's referring to his reading of Scripture and how God worked to rescue his people from their difficulties. The third verb is consider. And I believe that this could refer to David's observations about creation. That is, what your hands have done. Many times in the Old Testament, the writers appealed to the fact that God could simply speak into existence the entire created order. Surely nothing was too hard for him. All of this remembering caused him to turn to God in prayer. Spreading out one's hands is a common posture for prayer, but I believe that there is more to this than posture. I believe that the author is symbolizing a relationship with God. David is appealing to God on the basis of a personal relationship established through faith in God. Stanley Horowitz writes, "The life of faith consists of patience and hope. When something comes along to test our relationship with God, we rely on those two virtues, patience, formed by a long memory, and hope that our faithfulness will prove the risk. Patience and hope keep faith alive during times that cast doubt on that belief." Philip Yancey declares that this type of faith is nothing else than a steadfast pursuit of God through all that disfigures, demolishes, and seeks to abolish the believer's faith. As David remembers and reflects on his relationship with God, he cries out, "My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." St. John of the Cross, a Catholic priest in the second half of the 16th century, wrote much on the topic of suffering. He is credited with coining the phrase "the dark night of the soul" to describe the torment of the times when one seems abandoned by God. In his book entitled "The Dark Night of the Soul," he writes about such times and challenges us as Christians to move beyond the feel-good Christianity that can only thrive when everything is going well. He wrote, "By spiritual attachments, I mean the demand for only the sweetness we sense at times in the presence of God. If that is all we want, then we will never grow strong enough to walk the true and perfect path on which God will lead us through times of complete dryness of spirit and through distasteful trials that seem to overwhelm." John of the Cross used the phrase "spiritual lust" to speak of that attitude that demands that God provide for us in such a way so that we can live in perpetual spiritual delight. He writes, "Your soul will live and become stronger as you choose to make it walk steadily, even when your soul is like a wasteland. Turn your soul to walk toward God when all seems blackest and there is no light of His presence to be seen anywhere. Though this heart seems harsh at first, you will soon understand how this journey through dryness and darkness is God's chosen way of purging your soul of its needs for lower sensual joys, false joys that will always fail." And later in that same book he wrote, when all within you is dry, when your soul is begging and tempting you to turn back to the world for all its creature comforts. In that moment, quiet its pathetic demands. In the time of empty, silent, desert dryness, fix your soul on God alone. Each time this dryness comes, and it will come back with greater ferocity, like a consuming hot wind, stand your ground and endure in quietness of soul. The reality of God's presence will come to you, and each time He does, your inner man will perceive more of His transcendent beauty than your natural mind can ever imagine. I believe that God uses these dry times to convince us of our desperate need for Him. Claus Hissler, in his book, Wasting Time with God, comments on this truth. The dark night is God's work to move us into a place of painful self-awareness regarding the truth about ourselves, which we would not and could not do on our own, with the intent to dissuade us and to cure us from trusting in ourselves or trusting in the feelings of spirituality. Through all of this, paradoxically, God is purifying our faith by threatening to destroy it. Moving on to verses 7 through 10. The lamenter's focus changes from his past to his present. The original in verse 7 reads, "Speedily answer me, O Lord." He is emphatically asking for assistance. There is no time to waste because his spirit is failing. The New Living Translation translates the end of the first phrase, "My depression deepens." Now remember his predicament. His adversaries are pursuing him. They are crushing him. They are seeking his life. And in addition to this, maybe his guilty conscience is adding insult to injury by telling him he's just getting what he deserves. And it's very possible that he has asked some of the same questions that Asaph asked. Has the Lord rejected me forever? Will he never show his favor again? Is his unfailing love gone forever? Have his promises permanently failed? Has God forgotten to be kind? Has he slammed the door on his compassion? Is it any wonder that his depression is deepening? Wouldn't you cry out for immediate help if you were in his shoes? I know that I sure would. The next phrase is especially haunting. Do not hide your face from me. This is speaking of an end to relationship. To hide one's face is more than just turning away. Will God ever abandon us? Will God ever break his covenant of love with us? Will he ever forsake us? Is there anything in all of creation that could dim his love for us? No! Say it with me. No! All right, one more time with a little more emphasis, emphatic passion. No! All right, maybe you'll believe it. Yet in those hours, those days, those weeks, those months, when our prayers seem to go unanswered, when it seems like we cannot take another step and we cannot sense his presence, we may very well feel abandoned and forsaken. It may seem that God has hidden himself from us. We may begin to doubt his promises. But does our doubt nullify God's covenant. Never. All right, try this again with me. Never. All right, watch my hand. When it goes down, we'll say never together. Never. All right. If that could possibly ever happen, then we serve a God who is weaker than us and must somehow or another depend on our faith to make his word true. I, for one, certainly want no part in serving such a God. My faith could never be that strong. I need him to be faithful in spite of my faithlessness. Yancey writes in this regard, we do know that in his relationships with people, God places a premium on faith, which can only be exercised in circumstances that allow for doubt. Circumstances such as God's hiddenness. Now, we spoke about faith in our discussion of verses 5 and 6. In verse 8, we are confronted with the need for patience. While there is an urgency in the request, here David is not demanding an immediate answer, but asking God to provide an answer in his time. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. In the remainder of verse 8 and through verse 10, David is praying that God might have his way with him. In other words, I will wait on you because I trust in you. Now, while the translation of verse 8 in the NIV is acceptable, I believe that the translation of the New King James Version brings out the nuances of the verb better. It reads, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. David is putting himself at God's disposal. This is an important turning point in the psalm. Up to this point, it would seem that David is the one who is making all the demands. But here he says, Lord, show me the way I should go. Teach me to do your will. Now, granted, he still makes known to God what exactly he desires. That is, rescue from his predicament. But you can sense a different demeanor, a different attitude in his words. I believe that it was C.S. Lewis who wrote, God whispers to us in our comfort, but he shouts to us in our pain. In these verses, it's almost as if David is saying, Lord, don't let my crying out to you drown out what you are trying to tell me in this difficult circumstance. I'm afraid that all too often, we can't hear what God is trying to say because we are screaming too loudly and are not listening for his voice, for his instruction. We miss out on hearing the word of his unfailing love. In verse 1, David demands that God listen to him, and now he is returning the favor by listening for God. In verses 11 and 12, David anticipates his preservation. But notice the basis for his confidence. His conviction is not based on his own merit or even in the virtue of his cause. David appeals to God's name's sake. In other words, David is appealing to God's honor, to God's reputation. Onlookers knew that David trusted God. If his current catastrophe destroyed David, if his enemies overpowered him, those who witnessed his demise would have reason to doubt the very character of God. Likewise, David suggests that his current troubles were evidence of the unrighteous activities of his enemies. So, he appeals to the righteousness of God. Thirdly, David appeals to the unfailing love of God. If these enemies had their way with David, those onlookers might rightly assume that God did not love David. Mark Furtado comments, "We can root our appeal in our plight, but ultimately we ground our appeal in the grace of our God, who for his own glory is characterized by a love for us that can never fail." So before we conclude our study of this passage, I'd like to reflect on two foundational truths in verses 10 and 12. First is to note the relationship that is always true but can often get confused in the heat, in the struggle of our affliction. That is, God is God, and we are not. In verse 10, David says, "For you are my God." And in verse 12, he affirms, "I am your servant." I'm afraid that in our distress, we can forget who is actually in charge. With all of our urgency, we attempt to take God's rightful place, and we try to force him into being our servant. May it never be. The second foundational truth that is often obscured or completely forgotten in the distress of our personal or corporate crises is affirmed in verse 10. Let us never forget the truth of the fact that God is good all the time. David prays, "May your good spirit lead me on level ground." I know that we repeat that exchange, "God is good all the time," and "all the time God is good," sometimes rather glibly, as though it were cliche. But this truth must permeate our being to its core. It is God's good spirit that does the leading. Our prayer is that that leading would be on the level ground. But we need to remember that God will lead us where he will. And it is up to us to believe that his paths are good. Claus Isler writes, "This journey into darkness, into the desert, into the abyss is at God's own choosing. By extending such an invitation, God considers us ready for a new and deeper level of intimacy with him. Paradoxically, God sometimes desires to draw us closer to himself by being temporarily distant and hidden. Life in this world is often incredibly difficult. Now, just saying that out loud to people living in Cebu who have just experienced a super typhoon, many of you who may be struggling without water and electricity, seems rather ridiculous and inherently self-evident. Add to that 2 years of COVID crises, economic downturns, uncertain futures, personal loss, other forms of physical, emotional, or psychological struggles. It's no wonder that people are tempted to despair or are on the brink of losing hope. Let me remind you that no matter the level of your distress, there is a biblical precedent for you to express your misery and your feelings of abandonment to God. Do not pay attention to those people who insist that you should always live in victory, or who criticize your lack of faith when you honestly share with them your doubts. Take your cues from an authority whose reflection is approved by the Spirit of God, who ordained that his lament should be incorporated into the eternal Word of God. Which one of your naysayers has that kind of an endorsement? So let us review the main points made in this lament psalm and draw out the implications and application of biblical truth. First, verses 1 and 2 demonstrate for us, through the example of David, that we can confidently voice our thoughts and emotions to God. There is no need to approach the throne of grace timidly. There is no biblical justification for prefacing our request with apologies, as though we were disturbing God with our requests. Cry out to Him! He has promised to come to the relief of His children. Moreover, do not let Satan shame you into silence. Do not let him convince you that you are not good enough, or that there's no basis for you making these requests known to God. Second, in verses 3 and 4, make it clear that we can be honest with God about our predicament. God knows our situation even better than we do. We cannot hide from Him the source or the extent of our troubles. Moreover, God knows exactly how we feel. Jesus understands your despair. You don't have to pretend to have the right Christian attitude in order for Him to listen to your prayer. Third, verses 5 and 6 instruct us to reflect on our past. This is not just a nostalgic longing for the good old days. Like David, we need to remember that time when our relationship with God was better. And that should give us hope that God can restore us to that place. Likewise, even as David meditated on the testimony of others, we can draw strength and renewed hope when others share with us how God has rescued them in similar circumstances. And as David considered creation, the work of God's hands, or better, the result of His speaking into existence, he was encouraged as he understood that literally nothing is too difficult for God. Fourth, verses 7 to 10 indicate that in the midst of our desperate situation, we need to reevaluate our present. That is, we need to get a grip on reality, true reality. Though our spirits may be screaming out to us that God is absent, that God is unaware of our circumstances, we need to reaffirm the biblical truth that God will never leave us or forsake us. Moreover, we need to consider that God may be using the current crisis to teach us something that He could not teach us in our ease or in our comfort. And fifth, verses 11 and 12 remind us of the basis for our confidence so that we can anticipate our preservation. This confidence is not in our merit or in the virtue of our cause. Rather, it is rooted in the very character of God. His reputation, His righteousness, His unfailing love are at stake, are called into question. There should be no room for doubt or fear because God's love never fails. God's love never fails. I have a word of caution. For those of you who may not yet have experienced the pain and grief expressed in Psalm 77 or Psalm 143, that is, don't be too critical or try to lovingly correct a brother or sister who might express less than Christian thoughts to you about his or her struggles. Don't act too surprised when they voice questions and they indicate that they have doubts about their relationship with God or doubts about the veracity of God's word. Remember, Jesus instructed us to mourn with those who mourn. Charles Spurgeon used this illustration in one of his sermons on Psalm 77, and I share it with you in closing. There was a certain king of Hungary, a pious and gracious man, who was at one time deeply cast down and depressed. And he had a brother, a worldly courtier, who rallied him about his despondency and, as far as he dared, mocked the poor, broken heart of the king. It was the custom in Hungary that if a man was to be suddenly executed, a trumpeter would stand under his window and sound a blast of a certain kind, and then he was taken away to be put to death. The king sent the trumpeter at the dead of night to sound that blast under his brother's window. He knew what it meant. So he arose at once, but he begged the executioner first to take him to the king. And there he stood, white as a sheet and trembling from head to foot. "Brother," said the king, "what ails you?" "What ails me?" he said. "Why, you sent your trumpeter under my window, and he sounded the death blast, and I suppose I am to die." "Well," answered the king, "you tremble now. Yet it is only because you are to die, whereas I have heard the thunder blast of God, and I stand in fear of everlasting judgment. Now, dear brother," he added, "perhaps you can sympathize with me. I only sent the trumpeter that you might be enabled to look with a little more compassion upon me, because when I am in trouble before God. So I ask the question again, have you ever felt that bad? I want to let you know that you are in good company. Even David, a man after God's own heart, felt that bad. My prayer is that the circumstances that brought you to this place of feeling that bad would drive you to God, not drive you away from God. Tell him how you feel. He can handle it. But in your crying out to God, leave room for God to answer you. Listen for his voice in your difficult times and situations, and remember his good spirit will eventually lead you out of the trying times and on his level path for his name's sake. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths that can calm our anxious hearts. These truths that can cause us to stop our screaming at least for a moment to listen to your voice. Father, I pray that if there be those here today who are despairing, who are losing hope, who have cried out to you and feel that you are so far away, that you have abandoned them, I pray that, Lord, you would come quickly, that you would answer speedily as David has prayed. Father, I pray that that dark night of the soul would do its effective work and would do it quickly. Father, I pray that you would help us all to believe in a God who is able to listen to our complaints and deal with our anger and our frustration, our doubts. And I pray that, Lord, we would verbalize our prayer to you, knowing that you are a God that is full of compassion and desires to lead us on the level ground. So, Father, we commit our cause to you and our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.